Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Happy Easter. He's risen. There's something that happens over time to things that were once special, cared for, even sacred and practiced. Time has a way of just laying on them some decay, that we end up with some drift, and eventually Easter can be just covered with peeps and eggs, and we can lose what has gone on and what we're standing on when we talk about Easter. And yet, about 2.3 billion people, about 30% of this planet, will identify themselves as Christians and will take this day across the globe to recognize what happened 2,000 years ago. Not many things do we look back that far on. It seems like in our world that's so constantly a throwaway world, where products are made with planned obsolescence, you know what that means? They give you a new product that is built to fall apart so that you throw it away and get something else new, and everything is upgradable. We live in a disposable world, and I think it's very hard for us sometimes to break out of that, to recognize something in the stream of history that changes us, that's more important than binge-watching the latest series on Netflix that you're in love with and it's done in 2 days, or more important than the new movie that comes out, or this band that you really want to see in concert, more important than your sports team losing and your bracket being busted in week one. It's not something that we're used to doing, but we need to have quiet to be able to reflect at times. The information highway has a constant roar to us that can deafen us very easily from anything except the right now and the right here. But Easter calls us to have hearts and minds that have an echo of the resurrection and that day. What was going to make modern men and women pause to look at a peasant who had no great fortune, held no political office, didn't start a tech company, wasn't even photographed? He's so distant and out of touch with our world. Well, today I want us to focus back on the resurrection and the significance of it. First, I want us to think about the reality of the resurrection, of what happened, because we can become so used to hearing about something, it can become like the slide on a sorry board. There can be this familiarity that just takes us through it, and we don't even realize what we say we believe sometimes. Secondly, I want to look at the early church, how the early church was impacted by the resurrection. We'll look primarily at the book of Acts for that. And then lastly, I want to encourage everyone here to carry what happens on the resurrection onto the Monday following Easter, and Easter Tuesday after that, and to continue through, because I see it. This service, last service, there's a different energy in the room. People are excited to a different level about their Lord Jesus, and that's great, but frankly, it should be that way every day. And so I want us to begin by turning to Luke chapter 24 in the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. If you don't have a Bible, simply put your hand up and someone will bring you one. It might be useful today because there won't be slides like on most Sundays that we have. So if you don't have a Bible, feel free to put your hand up and get one of the ones upstairs or down. Someone will bring you a Bible if you need one. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's pray together. Father God, would you please help us to have sharp and awake minds today? Scrape the dullness and plaque that can just happen over time, Lord. Give us a freshness this day. Father, I pray that you would help bring light into the dark corners of our life, that you would give us a revived sense of marvel and wonder at what you have accomplished for us through your Son, Jesus. Revive our very souls through the one who died and lives. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The English author Somerset Maugham wrote a book called The Razor's Edge. It takes place in World War I. And the narrator of the focus of the story is a Canadian pilot who's walking the battlefield after, and he makes this observation. The dead look so very dead when they're dead. He realizes there's nothing like death that makes people realize the animation that within us has gone. And before the resurrection, before the wonder, the shock, the marveling of that day, there was death. That's the one piece we have to start at to understand the joy and surprise of the resurrection. Even if we don't enter into arguments as to for what purpose or why or what was accomplished through his death on the cross, scholars, regardless of their religious background, largely agree. In AD 33 or thereabouts, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified by Rome, that he was put to death, that the saints' creed and the scholar statements agree that he suffered, died, and was buried. It's sort of the unignorable piece where religious tradition and scholarship kind of merged together to say, he was crucified. We know from the Gospels, the Pharisees, the chief religious rulers of that day, were constantly at odds with Jesus. They were bothered by what they saw as a threat. They were just enraged by what they heard as blasphemy. When Jesus told a man he forgave his sins, their response wasn't, "This is great." They said, "Who can forgive sin but God himself?" He called himself the Son of God, which they heard plainly as, "He says he has the same essence as God. This is blasphemous." And he made it very clear in case people had missed it once. As people were patting themselves on the back and giving themselves a pass because of their religious history and tradition and said, "We have Abraham as our father. We're among the right people. We're the good guys." Jesus said to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he used the same phrase, a fairly unique construct that Moses heard as an answer from God when Moses said, "Look, if I go and tell Pharaoh to release all of his slaves, how am I going to be heard? If I tell the people there to follow me, who do I say sent me?" And God says to him, "Tell him, I am, sent me," that same unique construct. And they understood it. They sought to kill him on that day because they understood he was saying he was God. And bad religion, religion that sought to protect its own power and use people for that end, and bad government, government that sought to protect its own power and use people for that end, converged, and that the nexus of that axis was the cross. And Jesus crucified. Crucified, suffered, and died. The historical accounts that we have are good history. Let me put it in perspective. If we were studying the life of Alexander the Great, and we got the documents that scholars say, these are the good documents about him, this is what we rely on, they're written 200 years after the life and death of Alexander. And that's considered good scholarship. They had good documents, the best they could find at that time. These are written multiple accounts in the same generation, often by eyewitnesses. We know things change if you wait and write the history later. I mean, frankly, a lot of us can't remember what happened last week, and to wait 200 years or even later would change things. Think about the Norse. The Vikings' chronicles, their oral tradition called the Edda, were written down in the 1300s after the conversion of the Vikings. Last guys in Europe to convert, by the way. No offense to you Scandinavians, I'm just saying it was a little slow. But when they get there in the 1300s, the oral traditions are written down now. But they're written by Christians. And their mark is all over it. So they have Odin now giving his life as a sacrifice on a tree, and someone puts a spear in him, and he comes back to life on the third day. It wasn't that Norse mythology had all of this beforehand. It was that well-meaning monks thought, you know, if we rewrite this and just add a pinch of Jesus, it's going to make it so much better for everybody. But that's what history can do. But these accounts, They're fresh in the shadow of it. And they have certain elements that you wouldn't have if it's just written by people trying to make themselves and their story look good, like having your enemies take a prominent and positive role in the midst of your story. That enters into Joseph of Arimathea. Luke 23, verses 50 through 56. There was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, that's the Sanhedrin, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. So Joseph's part of that ruling body that sought the death of Jesus. A lot of secular historians will look at that and say, that's kind of good evidence there, that they're saying something positive. That's not typical of the day. There's other things in here that wouldn't make it look like a hero story. It's the women who are the witnesses of the empty tomb first. It's the women who are the first evangelists of the resurrection on that day. And that may sound normal in the 21st century in the West, where the role of women is largely on par. The great grievance of some is economic, and it's either the same or 23 cents difference. Now, let's compare that to the first century, when a Jew would get up and pray and say, "Dear God, thank you that I was not born a Gentile, that I was not born a slave, and that I was not born a woman." Or let's compare it to Josephus, who said, "You can't trust a woman's testimony or have her tell history because they just don't recall things rightly." By the way, that's not my experience at all. If anything, my wife recalls incredible detail in very short stories that should just be a headline. She remembers what shoes people were wearing. So I don't agree with Josephus on this. But to have the women be the ones who were telling would run counter to what people would expect culturally for credibility at that time. But this is part of the glory of Christianity, where the underdog takes the spotlight, where the one you didn't value is the one who has all the value now. And it's tied to an earlier history, where once Eve brought an apple and death to Adam. Now it's the daughters of Eve who are bringing the good news, not listening to the serpent anymore, not bringing an apple forbidden, but bringing the bread of life to their brothers. It's an undoing of all that had happened in the fall. And the angels ask the question of Easter. The questions that the angels ask, I wondered about. Did they ask, "Why do you seek the living and the dead among the dead?" Because they knew this was the God of all creation. In him was life. Why do you seek the one in whom is life among the dead? Or are they doing it as messengers of God, like God does, who asks questions of people from time to time in the Bible, knowing full well the answer already, but wanting us to engage, to find in the dialogue of a question unanswered an answer about him? Like in the fall, saying, as Adam and Eve were hiding, "Adam, where are you?" God knew exactly where he was. He didn't have trouble finding Adam. He didn't need an app to go off to tell him where he was. He knew, but he wanted Adam to know, "I'm actually looking for you. As you're hiding from me, I want to be near you." And so the angels ask this question: why do you seek the living one among the dead? Why do you treat him like he's the past? But don't we do that sometimes? We remember what God did, and we hope to run into that again someday. Or we talk about scriptures as though they're just a history book. And sometimes we marvel and stare at the things God has done in the past as though we're looking at a star whose brilliant light in the night sky is visible, but a long time ago, the actual star died away. Why do we treat God sometimes like we're looking for the dead when we should be looking for the living? And the angels bring clarity and say, what you need to do is go back to things already said. Do you not remember what Jesus said? Don't be distracted by the events. Don't be confused by all the words. Remember what Jesus said. And it's a challenging truth. As they run back and tell the disciples about it, they don't believe. They say it's an idle tale. In the Greek, it says they apistuo, they non-faithed. We're supposed to have faith in the resurrection. And Peter and the disciples' reaction that day was just the opposite. It was anything but faith. But Peter, though skeptical, must have remembered the things Jesus had done. Jesus who'd calmed storms. Jesus who'd healed lepers. Jesus who raised the dead. Jesus who took a fisherman who tried to reject Jesus and brought him along through all of this. And he's compelled. In a mix of fear and faith, he runs to the tomb. This to me is welcoming and feels very human, that Jesus will call those who don't fully and always believe, but we're told to continually press in. Here's what I see in Peter. I see a genuine spiritual seeker. I hear that term sometimes, and what I've seen it mean sometimes is I want to be lazy. I don't want to offend. I'm not going to look too much at any one religion. I'm just going to sort of bring them all together in an omelet until they're unrecognizable to anyone who would believe in one of these things. And I'm going to make everything just work together so that it'll be safe. That's not a really good spiritual seeker. That's a cop-out. Peter, on the other hand, hears something that is unbelievable, too good to be true. He denies it with his mouth at first, but he realizes, I need to push into this, and runs to the tomb and finds it empty. It's a good seeker. Belief in the crucifixion, that's easy. It's obvious it happened. Belief in the resurrection, a life-changing belief in that. Well, that was a challenge, even to those who heard it from people to whom they were close. The cross can leave us as good materialists. We understand the science and the history, how it happens, how a person dies, and that his body would look so very dead when it was dead. The resurrection takes us away from materialism and naturalism and puts us squarely in the camp of the supernatural. We now believe things that are silliness to the children of the Enlightenment. If you can't measure it, build it, and own it, it can't be real. But the church embraced these things. Peter's life would change, and the early church would change. When we talk about the echo of the resurrection and how things happen, sometimes I like to dig into origins of things. And looking at the church today, there's a lot of people who will criticize a lot of different things. There's a lot of confusion of how churches are different. But when I say church, I want to clear the air of what I don't mean. I don't mean a building. The first century, they didn't own church buildings. These were largely house churches, people who were just figuring out, how is it that we leave Judaism that we've known highly ritualized to follow the promised Messiah in a new and fresh way? They were discovering it. Even denominations did not exist then. There's nothing like any church you've been to that's represented in the New Testament. These are people who are trying to follow through as best they can, creating polity on the fly, making up different names throughout the first century for their leaders. My favorite still being president and not pastor, but it didn't catch. But now they begin preaching. And this is how the resurrection built that strength of that church. Not on buildings, those crumble. We see it all over the Northeast. Empty buildings and cities just falling apart in downtowns. Not denominations, those fade away. People used to choose their churches based on, this is our denomination, we move to a new area, look in the Presbyterian phone book under Presbyterian, and we're there. Now people don't really care what denomination a church is. They want to know something about that church. Here's what the disciples knew and what Peter would preach. Peter, who was unsure that day. Peter, who had denied Jesus that weekend. Peter, who had already made his plan B after the report of the resurrection that he would go back to fishing. Peter, who ran to the tomb and saw it empty, would preach this way in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Acts 2. He'll speak to the congregation gathered at the temple square in Pentecost and say, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Here's what Peter believed and preached. It was no accident. God foreordained and knew what was going on. To have a faith in the resurrection, that God is working his great plan through the hands of evil people in ways that are shocking and surprising to us, puts us squarely in the place of saying, do we believe God has it? I don't know what your it is, the thing that you're most struggling with, the place of your doubts, the place of your fears and your anxieties. Do you believe God has it? If he has the redemption of all humanity, and he says, I will bring this plan fully together, I'll bring you home, he has whatever your it is. He's fully aware where you are. It's just a matter of faithfully engaging with him. Here's a way you can do that. Not something I always suggest, but take a piece of paper. Try to do it today or tomorrow and write my worry list, my anxieties on the top. And just list everything. List your money issues. List your lack of control over other people. List your fears about what's going on in the globe right now. Everything. Your car won't survive. All of it. And then cross out worry on the top and put prayer list. And begin to go to the God who raised Jesus from the dead. And bring to him these much smaller matters on a regular basis. Walk through these things with the Lord. He told them the story that Jesus was crucified. They all knew that. Even the historians know it to this day. And that he rose. And this is a moment where those who don't want to hear the news of the resurrection, those who want to disprove it, could easily do it. If they all know where the tomb was, the women knew, the Sanhedrin surely knew because Joseph of Arimathea is one of them. The Romans knew because he went to Pilate to say, can I put the body in this tomb? Any of them could have gone, done the ugly work of moving the stone, exhuming the body, and said, he's not risen. He's rotting right there. He's rancid already. But nobody did. They remained silent, and so Peter is proclaiming, this was God's plan, but more than that, it was a good plan. He was defeating death. It wasn't just a plan that he was working and didn't want to tell us because he was like some parent who didn't want to get into the complex details. He was doing good for us. The next lines Peter will say how to engage this. This is repent. This was because of sin. Repent, turn from your sin, and believe. They grow in number. Very quickly, they move from these people who are huddled in a room to literally thousands of people converted in Jerusalem. I mean, you talk about a challenge, right? They go from a small group Bible study to a mega church in a couple of weeks. That's a tough thing to figure out the workings of. Peter just keeps teaching them, as do the other apostles. Here's what it says in Acts 4:33. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. When St. Paul would go into the Gentile world and bring Jerusalem to Athens and challenge philosophers with the sacred, he would preach the resurrection. Acts 17:18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be preaching foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. We love the cross as Christians. We focus on it, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that. We gild it and make it jewelry, but for the preaching of the apostles, the cross is always followed by a comma. It's never the end. The tragedy of the cross is always paired with the triumph of the resurrection. The cross is preached with a comma, the resurrection with an exclamation mark. I get it, though, still for the cross is an emblem. Really hard to make good jewelry out of an empty tomb. Just doesn't look right. It's going to be weird. You're going to have to explain a lot of things to people. It looks kind of like a golden booger on your ear if you do that. Doesn't work. So there's an echo of the resurrection throughout the preaching of the apostles. And there's also an echo of this being open, that God is everybody's God. The same message to the Jew and the Gentile. We have a study, a science, pseudoscience, called demographics. We study how people are, how they react, how we can quantify them. People do it to you all the time. If you're online, somebody is demographing you. They're collecting your data, and they're putting things together and figuring out who you are and suggesting things that you didn't even mention to buy the next time you're on Amazon and you think you've been demographed. It's not that hard to do in some ways. I was visiting a congregant once, and an older guy, he had kind of shaggyish white hair, white beard, wore little John Lennon glasses, and we pulled into his house. He had a Volvo, and I said to my youngest daughter, his radio is going to be tuned to NPR. And she said, how do you know that, Dad? I said, it's this gift I have. I can just sense these things. You ask him. And he's like, do you have a radio in your car? I do. What do you listen to? NPR. She's bug-eyed looking at me like I'm Nostradamus. And I told her, it's pretty easy. Here's how to demography Christians. Anybody. Any sinner will do to be transformed into a saint of Christ. Here's what Paul will say in Galatians 3:23. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. The saints make a special kind of unity. Everybody brought to one. Race, education, unimportant. And yet, I have to pause because we live in a world where it seems like the division among us has been ramped up. It feels someday like something very evil is trying to get us to hate each other, with forgiveness vacated from our hearts and souls. that everywhere I turn, someone seems to be trying to turn race against race. Someone's always trying to turn men against women. Someone's always trying to turn the person who has money against the person who doesn't. It's nothing like I see in the church. And you know what? If we want to echo the resurrection, we have to be men and women who don't live that out. We have to live the other out, that we're one in Christ. We have to make the story different as we live this out. So what does it mean to live differently? Last passages I'll go to today are from 1 Peter. No longer the scared running disciple and denier. He's an old man now. And he's writing as a seasoned saint and pastor to churches who are suffering persecution in their lives. And he's trying to help them understand, how in the world are we treated so badly and yet we're following after God? And how are we supposed to respond to being treated so badly in a world like this? 1 Peter 1, verse 13, 14. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Jumping to verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. If we're going to echo the resurrection, we have to be men and women who live with hope, not the maybe kind of hope that we may be used to in this world. I hope I get that promotion. I hope things work out for my children. I hope my health improves. I hope that buying a gym membership and not going actually makes me more fit somehow. Like, we have all these hopes that are somewhat ridiculous at moments. This is not that. This is a hope and a faith that rests in God because of the resurrection of Jesus. It's not based a life on ourselves anymore. That's what we did before. We acted out of our passions and our ignorance. Okay, no raising hands, but have you ever acted out of your passions and thought, man, that was a regrettable mistake. I should not have said that. I should not have done that. And you just have this like shrinking low-light films of when you acted just out of your passions. And there are probably times where you bit your lip hard and didn't act out of your passion and thought, man, I am so glad I did not ask that person out. No raising hands, don't do that. But there are probably moments where we're thankful we didn't act in our passions and moments where we're ashamed when we have. But those can be set aside as a different hope in the surety of God's plan. We're not living just based on your desires, my desires, your unique individuality, and your consumer preferences. We're living as one body brought with our faith, current, our hope, future, in the resurrection, past, of what God has done in Christ. Let me say what this hope is that we're supposed to set our minds fully on, because there's a lot of work that goes into this. Jesus, the eternal God, the creator of all things, took on flesh, left being completely in a holy place, completely separated from us, and became like us, and lived in this world, a bad neighborhood of a planet. Lived with sinners like us, identified with us, and died. He entered the world as the creator, but was given birth from a creature. He was the eternal, ever-living God who died. He's the holy God who took on sin. These are the things we believe that we set our hope on. They're not light. They're easy to say. We can label all these pieces of theology and recite creeds, but labeling something and living something are two dynamically different things. It's worth the thought to put on it that we have this living faith in a living God. Here's how Peter will ultimately say, in the midst of all the suffering, you should live this out. 1 Peter 3:24. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor, sanctify Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect. Here's what he says. You're going to suffer. It's that kind of planet. There's going to be suffering and conflict. But it's better that you suffer for righteousness, because you'll suffer with Christ instead of for your own misdeeds. And not only that, if we live life that has two echoes of the resurrection, holiness and hopefulness, it will demand answers from other people who watch us. Have you ever been with someone who was acting in a way that didn't seem to make sense in the situation that people were in. And you wanted to know why. So I've shared this before. It is one of my many shames. I am terrible at flying. I get nervous around 30,000 feet. The sovereignty of God seems small, and I begin to do anything to kind of deal with that, right? Like I'm crossing myself and saying 1, 2, 3, 4. I'm like, that's not even going to do it. It's not even name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit anymore. This is clearly like rabbit's foot time, and I just don't do well. So I'm flying back from Atlanta to Dallas a number of years back, and there was a storm on the ground that killed grown men, washed them down storm drains so severe. I'm on the last plane allowed into DFW before they close the airport. The pilot is at the door, tie off, sweating, shirt sleeves rolled up, hair a mess, thanking each of us as we're leaving. But in the between time, I'm on this flight. It's going up and down hundreds of feet in a moment. There's literally a lightning strike on the right side of the wing as the pilot goes, "Oh, ladies and gentlemen, the storm is off to our left." I'm like, okay, this guy doesn't know. We're being hit by lightning. We're bouncing up and down. It is a fairly empty flight, about third full. We picked up a volleyball tournament, a pro volleyball tournament that was in Atlanta. So it's all these like 9-foot women and 12-foot men. They're not going to find my body. This is what I'm thinking. I'm going to be hidden behind somebody's knee and they're never going to find me. And I start writing to Diane on the vomit bag. And then I'm thinking, I might have to use this thing. I'm trying to find other notes. And then I see one guy sitting reading a magazine like it's a sunny Sunday in the park. I can still see him in my mind, very square-shouldered, young African-American guy. And he's just reading this thing, casual as can be. And I thought, this is insane. What is he doing? I feel even worse now as I'm watching that guy be calm. But I couldn't not focus on him. Like, how? What? And I thought, I'm just going to forget him because I just feel terrible that this guy lives near me and he's being so strong in this. So I get on the shuttle to go eventually when we get down. And who sits next to me but that guy? So now I've got to figure out a way to ask because I need to know. So I lean in saying, just the stupidest conversation start of, "Some flight, huh?" This is brilliant, right? And he goes, "Well, I've been on worse." I'm like, "Oh my goodness, who are you?" So I said, what do you mean you've been on worse? How is that possible? He goes, "Well, I'm a Marine test pilot. And I basically tried to crash planes that engineers built for a living. That wasn't bad. Planes are self-grounding. Lightning was nothing. We were just going up and I was fine." Wow, dude. His life made me stop and say, what in the world? If we live holy and hopeful, we're that guy. People in this world can go, why don't you just grab whenever you can? Why aren't you lying and just doing everything for you like everyone else? Why in the world are you hopeful in this terrible place? And I'll have to ask and we can say, you know, it used to be a lot worse. Then Jesus rose from the dead, and now I live this way. The band's going to come up at this time, and we're going to celebrate communion as we close. And it is one of the weird paradoxes of Christianity that we celebrate the cross only because we know about today now. We know the resurrection. When you come for communion, there'll be broken matzah that symbolizes the body of Jesus that was pierced and crowned with thorns and whipped and beaten. We'll dip it in wine or juice, symbolizing the blood that was poured out from our Lord Jesus, the cost of our sins to bring us life, and we'll celebrate. And as we take that and walk out, I want to encourage you again, walk with an echo of the resurrection as you go about the rest of your week. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, our Lord Jesus really died according to your plan. He really suffered according to your plan. He took on our sin because you really love us. And according to your plan, he rose from the dead. Lord, you call us to put our faith in. I pray for those who are seeking. Give them strength of heart and leg like Peter who ran to the tomb to see. Help them, Lord, to see more. Help them to press in. I pray for those of us who know but are doubting, who don't always believe. Give us strength in our faith, Lord. Help us again to see the resurrection and not to treat you as dead, but speaking to the living God. And, O Lord, make us holy and hopeful and attractive saints that many would come to know you. We ask these things in the name of our living Savior, Jesus, and for his glory. Amen.